Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be back in Deuteronomy after the new year. It's that time of the year. I think back when I was a kid, I loved Christmas. I still do, but I loved Christmas because I was unfazed by all of the problems that everybody else had all around me. And I didn't have any problems that I was aware of. Now I know. I know lots of problems, but I wasn't aware. So it was just all fun and games and cool to me. And the older you get, the more you start to realize we all have our issues. And certainly in church life, you start to realize how many people have their problems. And we don't like to admit them a lot of times to other believers. We're afraid to admit our problems. We're afraid to admit that we have real needs. Maybe we're afraid because it's going to look like, or we're afraid it's going to look like, we don't have enough faith or something like that. That's a lie. It's part of the human condition to have difficulty. It's part of the human condition to go through difficult times in families and marriages, with children, with parents, with finances, with health, all those things. There's so many more. And at some point, especially if you've gone on for a while with difficulties in your life, as a believer, there are a couple of questions that we start to ask. One is, really? Does he really care about me? Really? Because it's related to the second question, which is, after all these years and after all this time of bringing these needs of mine before the Lord, is it even worth it to continue to pray? Shouldn't they just give up at some point and just let it go on? We may know a lot of things as believers. We should know our Bibles if we're believers, especially if we've been believers for a while. And we should know where to find the books of the Bible. And there are verses that we've memorized, and all that's good. And we know it's good to worship with the saints, go to church, or go to a Bible study or home fellowship. All those things are good, and they're right things to do. And if we're not careful, the form of Christianity begins to define relationship with Jesus Christ, and it shouldn't be that way. It's supposed to be the other way around. And so we can become very religious, and then we get to Christmas, and this may be the only time we look at a passage like this, because we feel odd trying to read a passage like this in the summertime, because it doesn't belong in summertime. We know there has to be snow in the ground to read a passage like this. Deep down, there's a place in everybody's life where we groan. We groan because again, these very private pains, these very private fears, these very private sins, these very private difficulties that we go through. Thoreau, we're pushing almost 200 years ago now to say this, but Thoreau was the one, it's a famous quote, but he said, the mass of man, or the mass of humanity, live lives of quiet desperation and go to their graves with a song still in their heart. And that's kind of a depressing line, but there's truth in it. What's sadder still is that it's true of so many Christians who live a form of Christianity, come to church, sing the songs, do those things, but there's desperation, there's pain, there's difficulty that we've never really trusted God for or brought to a brother or sister. And go to the grave with the song still in our heart. The song meaning what he wanted to do with us, but we didn't allow him to do because we never got past that desperate part of us, that desperation deep down inside us. But the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in his great compassion, he came to this world clothed in human skin to pay the price for our sins. Obviously, that's the core of the gospel, right? But that he knows then every single one of those pains. He knows then every single one of those unuttered cries. He knows then every single fear, every tear, he knows all of it. He knows all of it. And I believe, because the Bible says it, that from Genesis to Revelation, you could sum up in three words: God with us. Now, Emmanuel, you know, we know that word because that's a Bible word and that's a Christmas word. But it means God with us. And really, think of it. God with us. That's a story of God with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Until sin broke that fellowship. It wasn't God with us. And it won't be resolved until there's relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And even at the very end, Revelation, we see, now the dwelling of God is with men, right? He wants to be with us. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the Bible. That's how you sum it up. And we're going to look at a very familiar passage this morning. And I think it's important we do these things as we get toward Christmas, because otherwise we just read a few verses, a few passages right at Christmas Eve, and then we go right back into our thing again sometimes. Now, it's good to be in Matthew and to stay there. I'm just going to quote another passage of Scripture. But here he's going to give a genealogy on Joseph's side. He's going to give the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the side of the adopted father. But we read in Matthew a genealogy. We read in Luke a genealogy, none that's obvious in Mark. And in John, we have a genealogy. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created by him, and without him, the Word, nothing was made that has been made. We read further on in John chapter 1 in verse 14. He says, now the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Now, so what he's saying is the Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ. So he's really saying, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was with God in the beginning. All things were created by Jesus. And without Jesus, nothing was made that exists. That's how you would unpack that. That's what he's saying. You can read this throughout many places in the New Testament. And you come to Hebrews chapter 1. And we read there that he is the radiance. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. That he's the express image of his very being. All that is God is in Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. We act like we understand it. We come up with big seminary words to try and describe the hypostatic union of God and man. And listen, no one understands it. It's a mystery, but it's true. And as much as we need to look at the deity of Jesus Christ, we must never forget the great humanity of Jesus Christ. His origins. He says in Micah chapter 5, Bethlehem was known. I mean, it was known because of David, of course. It's known because of Boaz. But it really was a nothing kind of a place. And God prophesies in Micah chapter 5. He says, and you, Bethlehem Ephrata. There were two Bethlehems in the area of Judea in those days. So he's like saying, and you, Chalfont in Bucks County. Okay, and you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you're the smallest of all the little cities of Judah, out of you will come one who will be the ruler of my people, whose origins are from old, even from everlasting. Hebrew lesson, olam, that means eternity, the vanishing point. His origins are from the vanishing point. You can't. He's just from eternity. He comes into skin. Now, we all have an origin. I mean, my origin is Jersey. Okay, I'm a Jersey boy. And those in us here, there's probably, how many of you are from Jersey? Yeah, we got a fraternity going here, right? No, people don't understand us, okay? But we understand what it means to be from Jersey. Well, Jesus' origins are from everlasting. So he's saying here that he preexisted all things. He coexisted with the Father. He caused the existence of all things. He's the creator of all things. From the very, 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 very large, hundreds and hundreds of billions of light years of galaxies and all that, to the very, 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 very small, to the deepest, smallest subatomic level, as far as we can even imagine, beyond what an electron microscope could ever find. He is the creator of all those things. That he created all things that are visible and the things that are invisible. And that he created heaven itself. That's an amazing thing to think of. But he created heaven itself and this ball of dirt that we live on. And everything that's in the universe he created. And he holds it all together. You see, I've heard all that stuff before, John. I mean, what are you going to tell me that I don't know? Well, he holds it all together. And I think that's important for us because so often we feel like everything is spinning apart in our lives. Right now, there are people in this room who feel like everything is spinning apart. You feel like your business is failing. You feel like you're never going to get over this disease. You feel like you'll never get over this marriage problem. You'll never get over this financial issue. Everything is spinning apart. He holds all things together. Yeah, well, it doesn't look like he's holding this together, but he does. And he's going to take you through it. He is our rock, and he is our foundation, and he's going to take you through this because he will always remain. So cling to him. It's important that we think of that as we get into this discussion this morning, because our bodies, our very bodies, our lives, our emotions, everything, he holds that together too, because he created all of that as well. So he holds it all together. What's so sad is that for most people, we interpret Jesus Christ through the lens of religion. And you think I'm talking about the rest of the world. Sadly, it's Christians who do that too. We interpret him through the lens of religion, through the lens of songs, through the lens of art, through the lens of, you know, all these ideas about him, as opposed to interpreting religion through the lens of Jesus, relationship with Jesus Christ. We get it backward a lot. And because we get it backward, people often think, I know I'm saved, if you are, if you've trusted him as your Savior. I know I'm saved, but I don't, like, relate to him. But all people, from the lowest to the highest, can relate to Jesus Christ. I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, because what we look at here, you know this old saying, you can't pick your relatives? You know, come on, don't look so sanctimonious, right? We've all got them. You know, you love them, but you hope they're not coming for Christmas dinner, right? Okay, amen. We're getting an amening church one way or the other, right? Yeah, well, so Jesus could pick his relatives. You can't, I can't. He could, and he did. And then you look at the ones he picked to be in there. And I know we've looked at some of this before, but I want to look at it just a little bit different today. Because he picked his relatives. It says here in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 17 verses, and I'm going to go through it quickly. I'll take out some of the repeats. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now circle that in your Bible. You're not circling that. Tamar, circle that name, because this is abnormal. You don't find this. Circle it. So Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez begot Hezron, who begot Ram, who begot Amminadab, who begot Nashon, who begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Circle that. Rahab. That doesn't belong there. That's crazy. That doesn't belong in a genealogy. He begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Circle that. Ruth. Circle that. It's odd. It's weird. It shouldn't be there. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, who begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. That would be Bathsheba. Circle that. Her. Her? The female pronoun does not belong in a Jewish genealogy. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, who was a knucklehead, and who begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, and Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, who was wicked, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, who was a great guy, and Hezekiah begot Manasseh, who was really wicked, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah, who was a good guy, and Josiah begot Jeconiah, who was off the reservation entirely, and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, who begot Obiad, and Obiad begot Eliakim, who begot Esor, who begot Zadok, who begot Achim, who begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eliezer, who begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Yaakov, and Yaakov begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And you've probably heard this before, but the Talmud says that in the century before Christ and about the time of Christ, many Jewish men, not all, but many who were among the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, when they began their day, they began with many prayers, but one of those prayers was, "Thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile dog or a woman." And it's not because the Bible looks down on women. That's not true, because it doesn't. God does not. And Jesus Christ certainly was the greatest liberator of women that the world has ever seen. But that was the view of women in those days. And because Judaism always focused on the lineage through the man, this is very weird to come across a genealogy with women mentioned in it. Now, that doesn't look weird to a lot of us in this room, because if we're honest, a lot of us don't read genealogies when we come to them in the Bible. We think, oh, I just saved a lot of Bible reading time because I can't pronounce those names anyhow. And what difference does it make to me? So that's why you didn't notice that it was weird. But if you do read genealogies, you know that's really weird. We've got five women mentioned in 16 verses. And four of them, by the way, are Gentiles. The first one, Tamar, is one of the most sordid stories that you're ever going to find in the Old Testament. It's absolutely off the wall sordid. Let me tell you about it. It's Genesis 38. I mean, it's there. The Holy Spirit has placed the story of Judah to contrast him to the story of Joseph, about whom no sin is ever spoken. Not that he was without sin, but no sin is ever written about him. And Judah, it says, had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Okay? And Shelah, it was a son. It was like Fred McMurray, my three sons. Okay? But it wasn't a girl's name. And if your name's Shelah, don't worry, you don't have a guy's name. It's just meant something different in those days. Er, Onan, Shelah. And Er, the oldest, he married a woman named Tamar, who was a Canaanite. He should never have married a Canaanitess, because God said, don't intermarry with the Canaanites, that the Israelites were to remain pure-blooded. But here's Judah's son, Er, firstborn, who marries this Canaanite woman. And he did something along the way. Er erred, and in his sin, whatever it was, and he did wickedness, the Bible says, and God took his life. Now, there was a law. It's in the Jewish law. You find it in Leviticus. But it was also a law in the Middle East, the ancient Near East. If a man died and he had brothers, that his brother, his next brother, had the responsibility. If the man died and didn't raise up seed, in other words, if he didn't have a son from that union with his wife, his next brother had the responsibility to take that woman into his household and to have a son by her. So you can see that you really showed a lot of interest in who your brother wanted to marry, okay? I know, to us, that's like foreign, but that's the way they did it, okay? And so Onan owned up to his responsibility, and he took her in, but he didn't do it. He actually practiced a form of birth control the Bible's very specific about, and I'm not going to go into detail. You can read it for yourself. And because he did that, he didn't raise up seed, that was wickedness in God's eyes, and he took his life. God took his life. So there's one son left, Shelah. And Judah's thinking, two down, one to go. And Tamar said, you've got one more son. And he said, you know, he's young. Why don't we give him a little time? And she said, I can wait. And so the years go by, and she's not getting any younger, and she doesn't have a child. And so she comes to Judah, and she says, come on, let me have your son. And he doesn't do it. So finally, she decides she's going to schnooker him, trick him into this. So she dresses up as a prostitute, which gives you an indication of how she understood Judah's character. She dresses up as a prostitute, stands there, by the way, as she knew he was going to be walked by, and she said whatever she said to invite him. They negotiated the deal. And she said, I would require a goat. And he said, I don't have one with me, but I have these. And he showed his seal, which shows that, you know, he was from out of Jacob, that this his family line, his seal, his cord, and his staff. This is you hold them, you don't want to lose those. That's identity theft, right? So he wants to hold on to those, but he says, I'll give you those as collateral, and I'll give you the goat tomorrow. And you're all thinking, what does this have to do with Christmas? It has to do with Jesus, our Messiah. And so she says, that's fine. I'll take those as collateral. And they complete the terms of the contract. And the next day, he comes back with the goat. Asks everybody, have you seen the shrine prostitute who was here yesterday? They said, there's no shrine prostitute here. And he said, okay, I got a goat out of the deal. And so, you know, he walks away. 3 months later, they come back and they say, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. In other words, by fornication, because she's not married. And Judah, very self-righteous, says, she should be burned. Stoner and burner is the idea. And she says, well, that's fine, but the guy who did it owns these. Brings out the seal, the cord, and the staff. Yeah, busted. Got his goat. I don't know if that's where it comes from, but I can never resist that. And so Judah says, you know, she's more righteous than I am. And she brings forth this son, Perez, who's in the line. And, of course, you know, you go further on down the list and you come to Rahab. No, Rahab is in Jericho. She's a Canaanitess again. And she lives in Jericho as a harlot there. This is the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Ruth. She's a Moabitess. She's from across the river. Jews are not to intermarry with people of another bloodline. And she's a good girl. I mean, you know, it's a wonderful story and all that. It's in fact a very messianic story. But she's a Gentile. She's in the bloodline. And Bathsheba's a little bit more debatable, but you can come to the conclusion pretty easy that she was also had some Gentile blood in her, if she wasn't at least that, she might have been purebred Gentile, not a Jew. And yet, of course, David practices adultery with her. So you think of the sordidness in the story here of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And of course, the fifth woman in the story is Mary, because this is actually Joseph's line. But Joseph is the adopted father of Jesus, not the blood father, of course. And so, but here's Mary, who's also in it. You would never mention a woman in a lineage, and yet God does this. Why doesn't he include, I mean, this is, think about this. We don't tend to. If you're Jewish, you might get some of this a little bit more than most of us who are Gentile by birth. But Matthew is writing this in order to convince his Jewish brothers of the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And so why then wouldn't, if you're going to include these women, Matthew, why wouldn't you include Sarah? Why wouldn't you include Rebecca, Rachel, good girls? Why wouldn't you include them in this? Why these girls instead of those? You know, so often I think we will look at ourselves. And we may not say this to other people, maybe to a really good friend, but to ourselves we'll say, how can God use me? With the things that I've done in my life, the stuff that goes through my mind. I'm not talking to you, I'm talking about me. The stuff that goes through my mind. Do you have any idea how many people I've killed in Bucks County? So did you. I'm sure you have. You know, and if, maybe Montgomery County. I don't know. But you think of the stuff that, and what we do sometimes, we say, how can God use me in light of how I know myself to be and what he must know about me? And then we read in Romans, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The whole world was condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He came to save us out of this condemnation. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are saved out of that condemnation. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, that condemnation rests upon you. And yet he calls you still, come. Come out of that condemnation. I've taken it upon myself so that you can be set free. You look at some of the other characters in Jesus' lineage. Of course, you know, we read about Judah and we read about David and Solomon. And yeah, you can say some good things about some of them, and then some that aren't so good. We know of some of the stories of David that aren't all that admirable. Solomon starts off good, gets weird as time goes on. And it's not just, I mean, it doesn't end with 300 wives and 700 concubines. I mean, there's some really weird stuff that Solomon did. And of course, Ahaz, who's, you know, we read about him in Isaiah 7:14, and he was a wicked guy. Manasseh was the most wicked of all of the kings of Israel. And he's in the lineage on Joseph's side. Because God made a promise to David. You can look it up for yourself. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. He says right there that you want to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. One of your sons will never fail to sit on your throne, and it'll be an eternal throne, and he will rule over Israel forever. That's a very long time. That's longer than the length of a man's life. And God says it will always be that way. That's part of the messianic prophecies that we find from Genesis all the way on out through Malachi. God has made that promise. And yet, we look at some of the things that happen. Ahaz is one of them, but one of the worst. We were talking about this. I was with some guys on Thursday morning about this guy, Jeconiah, who was so wicked, God actually pronounces a blood curse on him. Jeremiah chapter 22. He says, "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Even if this one, Jeconiah, were a signet ring on my finger, would I not pluck it off and cast it away? Consider this man as if childless and who will never inherit the promise." Now, he had children. He had sons who were in the line to be on the throne forever, according to that messianic promise. See, you're not afraid. It doesn't bother you now because we live on this side of it. But from that perspective, that's really bad news. That means the promise that God made to David, he's breaking. And he did. He said, it's over. It's not going to happen anymore. Because of the wickedness of this man, Jeconiah. God even changes his name. When you read through, because I quoted it wrong, he said this man, Coniah. God actually takes, Jeconiah has Yah in it, like Yahweh, okay? God takes his name out of Jeconiah's name. He calls him Coniah from that point. He said, I don't want nothing to do with him. Isn't that wild? God can get pretty touchy sometimes. And he says, consider this man as if childless, he will never inherit of the promise. That is powerful. That's an incredible thing that he says there. And you know the story. How do you get around that? How do you get around that? Well, it says here in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And we all know this. We've heard it so many times it doesn't cause us to gasp, which is really too bad. It's really too bad. Because we think we understand this, and we really don't. Not one. I don't think anybody ever has, except Christ himself. The birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, that's engaged, betrothal, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Boo! Hiss! That's bad! That's not good! Because that means she's been messing around. But we all know that's not true. But that's what it means. And that's exactly the way Joseph would take it. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, just as in justified or righteous, okay? Joseph being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately or secretly. Interesting guy. You know, they had arranged marriages in those days. That song, What's Love Got to Do With It? That was very popular in those days because it had nothing to do with whether you loved the girl or she loved you or whether the dads could be fishing buddies or bowling buddies, you know, the Galilee bowling, you know, league. And say, hey, you know, you got a little girl and I got a little boy, you know, they're 3 years old, but you know, our families like each other. Why don't we get them hitched up? You know, and they would arrange the marriage. It could start as early as that sometimes. And marriage, especially for a woman, may be at the age of 14. Okay? So Mary could easily be this 14, 15-year-old teenager. She doesn't even have a driver's license yet. And you know the story, right? Again, we know the story so well, we don't gasp at it anymore. It doesn't bother us that it's absolutely not normal, absolutely not natural, that the angel Gabriel will come to her, appear to her, and say that you've been chosen to bear the Messiah, the King of Kings. And she asks a very logical question. How can this be, since I know not a man? Meaning, I'm not intimate with a man. I'm a virgin. How can that be? And Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and will cause this to happen. And she accepts it. May it be according to the Lord's will, she says. And it doesn't bother us anymore. It doesn't bother us. But it should bother us, because that's not natural. The only way it could work is that it's supernatural. It's not natural. And we don't have the record of the discussion. I often have put it through my mind. What was it like for Mary? When did she come to Joseph? Like right away? Like, Joey, guess what happened? An angel appeared to me and he told me that I'm going to have the Messiah and this is how it's going to work. No, I got a feeling if she's like anybody else, she would have waited as long as possible, and now she's showing. And maybe she was 6 months, because it said that she went away to see Elizabeth and stay with her for a while. So when she comes back, she's got something there. It wasn't there before she left, and it's not cheesesteaks, because they're not kosher. Okay? So, and what did Joseph say? Mary, who is he? What happened? And of course, you know, she says, no, you don't understand. The angel said that the Holy Spirit did this. So it doesn't bother you. Because, right? And I know we talk about it a lot, but it doesn't bother us. It should really bother us. Imagine it's your daughter. And you say, who is he? That's what I'd say something. Who is he? And the Holy Spirit. Right? No, you wouldn't buy that. If some girl in the youth group, we wouldn't buy that. We'd say, she's troubled. She needs help. That's what we would do. And then, who is he? He must have loved her, because he didn't want her to be stoned, because that's what the law said should happen to her and the guy who caused it. And he decided to have her put away privately, divorce her privately, and just like maybe send her off with her cousin Elizabeth or something like that. He must have loved her. And it says here in verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I suppose, it's only a supposition on my part, but we read it, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I have a feeling the angel wanted him to get it. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. What she's telling you, brother, is true. It is of the Holy Spirit. And she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yahshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Yahshua, Yehovah, is deliverer. Okay? Yahshua means that, okay? So all this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, meaning the prophet Isaiah. This is the first of more than 100 prophecies that Matthew quotes. He's quoting Isaiah 7:14, and I'll read the whole of that verse for you, not just what Matthew has said here. That the Lord himself will give you, and that's a plural, that's the whole nation. The Lord himself will give you a sign, for behold, the virgin, not a virgin, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel. That's how it's said in Hebrew. Immanuel, with us, is God. That's how it's said, okay? And we just put it together as his name is Immanuel. It's actually only used 3 times in the whole Bible. Twice in Isaiah, once here in Matthew. But that's who he is. Now, his name is Yeshua, but that's who he is God with us. Again, you can sum everything up in these 3 words, God with us. And I know that some people are going to be, you know, you're going to be sitting around at a table, or you're going to be at work on break, or and you're going to start talking about the Lord and virgin birth, and someone's going to say, look, you know, those virgin birth business, you know, that's not true. It doesn't happen. You say, oh, it's supernatural. It's not natural, but it's supernatural. Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, no, no. It's in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 7:14. Let me show it to you. It's right here. Yeah, but in Hebrew, it doesn't say virgin. It says young woman. And you can say, actually, no, you're wrong. Maybe you shouldn't say it that way. That's how I'd want to say it. Because actually, they are wrong. Alma, ha Alma, the virgin. Yeah, she's a young woman, but she's the virgin. And if that's not enough, it's a matter of secular history that it was translated into Greek 300 years before Christ. And the word for Alma that's used in Greek, the word for virgin that's used in Greek there, is Parthenos, like the Parthenon, the place of the virgin. Parthenos, the virgin, 300 years before Christ. And this is what happens with Mary. That's how God gets around this blood curse. Because when you read through Luke's genealogy of Jesus Christ, he comes down from Abraham and through David, but instead of coming through Solomon, he goes through his one of David's other sons, Nathan, and comes all the way down to Mary's father and to Mary. So now you get Jesus, who is of the house and the lineage of Jesus, of David. So that means he has legal right and blood right to the throne of David. And that's exactly what Gabriel says to Mary, that he will sit on David's throne. Where is Jesus seated right now? The right-hand throne of the Father in heaven, not on David's throne, because that hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen. All right. So what? Well, you know, first of all, Jesus had to be born of a virgin, number one, in order to fulfill these prophecies. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, where it says, the seed of the woman. See, that's a hint of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. Women have eggs. Men have seed. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And it's reiterated here in a different way in Isaiah 7:14. We're reading about it here in Matthew chapter 1. But it's the only way that he would be able to pay the price for our sins, that he could be fully God, because it's the Holy Spirit who provides the seed, and fully human, because he's born of a woman. We don't comprehend it, and we don't comprehend what really happened in Bethlehem that many years ago. And he emptied himself. We have a great old hymn, he emptied himself of all but love. It's a great hymn, great line, not true. He emptied himself of his prerogative as God, but not of being God. And he humbled himself, Paul says, Philippians chapter 2. And he took on the form of man as a servant. And being found in form of man, he humbled himself and obediently went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. Again, if you could condense all the truths of Christmas down to three words, it would be God with us. God with us. He didn't come to brighten our Decembers. That's silliness. That's paganism. That's the winter solstice stupidity. No, he came to pay the price for our sin. He came to meet us in the place we are. And I challenge you, read the Bible. God with us. He's always been Emmanuel in one sense. He was with Adam and Eve there in the garden. And even after sin comes into the world, he's with Noah and his sons and their wives in the ark. He's with them there. He's with Enoch, who walked with God. He's with Gideon. He's with Moses, you know, Moses and there in the burning bush and in the pillar of cloud and fire and all this. God is with them, with the Israelites all the way. He's always Emmanuel in one sense. He's always God with us. He shows himself in different ways. He was with David. He was with John the Baptist inside the womb of his mother. Think about this. Jesus said, No man can come to me unless the Father first draws him. Right? How? Jesus says to his guys, he says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he's been with you. He shall be in you. Right? With you. Think of what it was like before you knew Christ. You didn't recognize God there. I didn't. But he was with me in the sense that he was drawing me to Christ. Think of it this way. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, he's talking about the cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. The cross of Jesus Christ speaks to the world that God sent his Son to die to pay the price for our sins. And we get frustrated. We all do. We get frustrated when we share the gospel with a family member or a friend or a coworker that, you know, Jesus died for you, man. You got to understand it because you can go to heaven if you accept this as true. Remember how you responded when people told you that? Get out of my face. That's how I responded. And that was the nice way I said it. That's the church way of saying it. Get out of my face. Leave me alone. They did. God didn't. Because he was with me. He continued to draw me. He continued to show me the cross. He continued to reiterate the gospel. He continued, and he was very creative. It's amazing how God is with us in all kinds of different ways. He speaks through the things that we're interested in sometimes to draw us to him or to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. I would never have come to him if he hadn't been lifted up. I would never. And you look at your friend and you look at that family member, whoever they are, and you think they're never going to get saved. Don't write them off so quickly. Don't write them off so quickly. Because people wrote me off, I'm here to tell you, and they wrote you off too. But God did not. He's Emmanuel. He's God with you. He's God with us. People are not in the hopeless state. Oh, they are. I shouldn't say it that way. But sometimes we write off people as if they're hopeless. Can't save them. No, you can't. He does that. You mean all these people I know are going to get saved? No, I don't know that. But I know that the heart of God is that he doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would come to salvation. So pray, because he's with them. He's drawing them. Now, you can resist. If you don't know Christ here today, you can resist. You can continue to resist and go to your grave, never knowing Christ as your Savior, and spend eternity in hell. Or you can accept the price that was paid for you. And the same thing's true of our friends and all these people. If he's truly Emmanuel, then why don't I feel him sometimes? As a saved man, why do I not feel him? Why sometimes do I feel emptiness in my life? Why sometimes do I feel lonely or almost without hope? There's so many times as believers we can find ourselves in that place where, again, regardless of what the condition may be, whether it's an illness or a financial situation or something, we can feel hopeless sometimes. No such thing. He's Emmanuel. He's God with you. He loves you. And his heart is to be with you. Jesus didn't come to brighten our Decembers. Jesus came to meet us in our emptiness. Jesus came to meet us in our sinfulness. Jesus came to meet us in our selfishness. Jesus came to meet us in our loneliness. Jesus came to meet us in our purposelessness. He's Emmanuel. And his desire is to be there for you. You can count on him. Will it turn out the way you desire? I didn't say that. But I can guarantee you one thing. He's the rock who doesn't change. I can guarantee you that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Says at the end of Revelation, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be with them, and they will be his people, and they will be with him forever. That's God's desire from Genesis to Revelation. We're in the middle of it right now. And day by day, we're in the midst of it. Trust his word and trust his character. He is God with us. He is God with you. Father, we thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you that there is no such thing as hopelessness, Lord, for anybody, for those who don't know you, for anybody who's here today who's never trusted you as Savior, Lord, who's never believed that Jesus came to pay the price for their sins, that they would know today, that they would trust today that you did, that you sent Jesus to pay the price for them, that he was lifted up for all the world and for them in particular to see. That if there was no one else but them, you still would have sent your son, because that's how valuable they are to you. And we don't see ourselves as valuable, but you've proven it by sending your son to die for us, Lord. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And for the people who do know you, so often we just get hung up and it's dry. And we feel lonely and we feel hopeless and we feel empty and we feel all these things in this place where we are in our lives right now, especially in the midst of all the silliness of Christmas sometimes. But Lord, we thank you that you said you'd never leave us or forsake us, that you are our Emmanuel. We thank you for that, Lord. And so, Lord, we commit these next few weeks to you and for the rest of our lives. But as we walk through them, to know we're walking with Emmanuel, the one who was sent to walk with us and who desires to be with us, who came to save us from our sins, that we would have eternity with you. We love you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.